Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The responsibility of Christian parents to bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord can hardly be overstressed. If we are observant, we know that many of society's ills can be traced to a lack of proper training by parents and to poor examples on the part of most adults in our nation. In view of the many moral and spiritual problems which confront us, we must make every effort to follow the Lord's plan for child rearing. We must imitate biblical examples of good parents and avoid the bad examples. I sincerely urge you to listen to our studies of the topic, Abraham Will Command His Children. The call of Abraham, scripturally speaking, was one of the most significant events in history. God instructed Abraham, "Go from your country and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Genesis 12:1. The Lord promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, bless him abundantly, make his name great, and make him a blessing to others. Genesis 12:2. In addition to blessing Abraham and his posterity, God told Abraham that he would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. Genesis 12:2. From Genesis 12 to the end of divine revelation, the man Abraham occupies a prominent place in God's dealing with the people of the Old Testament, as well as with the people of the New. James calls Abraham the friend of God, James 2:23, a fact he no doubt learned from 2 Chronicles 20:7. Paul informs us that Jesus came of the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. The book of Hebrews has much to say about this faithful servant of the Most High God. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "That in Isaac shall thy seed be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Hebrews 11, 8-10, 17-19. The faith of Abraham has been a constant theme for gospel preachers in every generation. His faith led him to do exactly what God told him to do, and to do it in the way God said. That was unquestionably Paul's reason for writing as follows to the Romans. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham is the father of all them that believe. Romans 4:3-11. One verse in Genesis will serve as the basis for our studies of the theme, Abraham will command his children. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him." Genesis 18:19. The Revised Standard Version gives this translation of that same verse. "No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Several concepts in this verse need to be emphasized. First, the one speaking so approvingly of Abraham was not a friendly neighbor or an adoring family member. It was the God of heaven. God knew the character of Abraham and knew that he would comply with God's wishes for his family. Second, God knew that Abraham would command or charge or teach his children the right way. God knows us just as well as he knew Abraham. Does he know that we too will teach our children the way of the Lord? Third, teaching is absolutely essential that our children will do justice and judgment. Teaching our children will not guarantee that our children will always do right. But failure to teach will almost certainly guarantee that they will do wrong. Fourth, God wanted Abraham to teach his children in order that God would be able to bring upon Abraham and his posterity what God had in mind for them. My friends, Abraham and all other parents enjoy one of the greatest honors and privileges known to man, the beauty and wonder of being parents. This great honor and responsibility began in the Garden of Eden. The Lord instructed our first parents, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." Genesis 1:28. We lowly human beings cooperate with the God of this universe by bringing a living soul into this world. Through that cooperative effort, we pass our names, teachings, and heritage to another generation. How wonderfully blessed that God would entrust us with such enormous tasks. What finite creatures are worthy of such blessings? Many married couples in the United States choose not to become parents. So far as I understand the teachings of Scripture, all couples are free to make that decision. However, they should examine their motives for such a decision. Some couples are selfish and do not want a child interfering with their freedom or what they perceive to be their freedom. Dr. Bernard Nathanson's book, Aborting America, tells of a woman who requested an abortion because she wanted to travel to Europe with her husband. How utterly selfish such a decision is. What if her mother had made such a choice? Some couples prefer to remain childless because of the enormous expense of rearing a child in modern America. Having a child and taking care of that child until he or she attains maturity can be very expensive. Some experts estimate that a child born in 1990 could cost his parents as much as $100,000. Cost for educating a child at some of our American universities can run as high as $80,000. Just getting the baby into the world can run many thousands of dollars. Obviously, if complications arise, the cost can be astronomical, as much as $200,000 or $300,000. I can understand why some couples are reluctant to have children. There is a popular notion that having a child will strengthen a failing marriage. Some married couples seem to reason, "Our marriage is not going too well. Let's have a baby to stabilize our marriage." The decision to have a baby under these circumstances has several glaring weaknesses. In the first place, babies have a right to be born to a marriage that is solid and secure. Babies must not be used to build marriages from weak foundations. They deserve to come into homes that are already strong. Besides, troubled marriages often become more troubled with the advent of a child. Sometimes mothers resent being tied down by a baby. This can certainly reflect adversely on the marriage. The women's liberation movement has convinced some women that motherhood is burdensome, cruel, barbaric, and degrading. Shulamith Firestone, a radical feminist, complains that it is not fair for women to have all the babies. Men either ought to have half the babies or take care of the babies for the first 9 months of their existence. What Firestone would really like to see is the birth of all babies by artificial means, such as in vitro fertilization, artificial wombs, and such like. There are couples who feel that they simply are not equipped, spiritually, morally, financially, or otherwise, to become parents. Couples who have such feelings are doing themselves and the human race a great favor by not having babies. Those who have failed to prepare themselves to be parents will not make the kind of parents God expects Abraham and others to be. They would be unwilling to make the kinds of sacrifices required for being godly, successful, and responsible parents. There is much good they can do with their lives without burdening children and society with poorly trained offspring. Finally, there are some people who do not like babies. They have absolutely no desire to have children. They do not like to be around children. I do not know how these people feel. From my earliest childhood, at least as far back as I can remember, I wanted to get married and to have a family. I cannot imagine not being married and not having children. I respect those who choose not to have children, but I never wanted to belong to that group. But having children entails enormous and awesome responsibilities. God has given parents the responsibility of providing for the children's physical well-being. Parents must provide food, clothing, and shelter. This need not mean that children have to be given an abundance of life's luxuries. In fact, too many material goods can be as destructive as too few. Our materialistic society has done great damage to many of our young people. Many of them believe fancy clothes, expensive automobiles, and gadgets constitute the good life. They want too much and are damaged for life when they are given too much. The greatest need young people have is a home where love abounds. Selma Freiberg, an American psychiatrist, wrote an excellent book with the title, Every Child's Birthright, in Defense of Mothering. Dr. Freiberg points out that the human capacity to love and to make enduring partnerships in love is formed in infancy, the embryonic period of development. She insists that the child loves because he is loved, and the beloved partners may be his natural parents or his foster parents or his adoptive parents. Page 64. In other words, the child must have love, regardless of the source of that love, or he will not learn to love. He will not be able to form lasting relationships based on love. Joseph Goldstein, Anna Freud, and Albert Solnit, all experts in dealing with troubled children, wrote a book with the title, Beyond the Best Interests of the Child. These distinguished authors argue that every child has a need for an unbroken continuity of affectionate and stimulating relationships with an adult. Page 6. If loving caretakers are not available for a child, he will pay in destructive ways for the rest of his life. Most psychologists agree that crime and delinquency are more likely to occur where children are reared in loveless homes. Homes which fail to provide the emotional nurturing which is so essential to the proper development of a child. But there are millions of homes where children are provided with all the physical blessings they could imagine. The children are also given generous amounts of love and caring. But those children are not taught the moral and spiritual values which will give meaning and stability to their lives. To put it very simply, children in countless numbers of homes in America know nothing about God or Christ or the Bible. They have no basis on which to build their ethical and moral behavior. Such children are among the poorest who live on earth. Even if they are given nutritious food, warm and attractive clothing, a mansion in which to live, and a strong academic education, leaving God out of children's education results in a great void in their lives. Solomon instructed parents. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. The Apostle Paul taught the same truth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Colossians 3:21. These passages require parents to do their very best for their children. God knows that parents are not perfect, but He wants us to develop the skills and knowledge which we lack. The God who gave us our children will hold us accountable for the welfare of those children. Our children's earthly happiness and their success in life depend to a great extent on the training they receive at our hands. In addition, their eternal destiny rests with the teaching and the example we provide for them. These are fearful duties, but they are ours when we choose to bring children into this world. May God help us that we will not fail them as a number of parents in biblical times fail their children. The Old Testament tells of a priest who served during the days when Samuel came onto the scene in Israel. His name was Eli, and he failed in training his children to serve the Lord. Eli's sons are called the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. 1 Samuel 2:12. The high priest's sons were guilty of grievous sins against God and against God's people. The sons of Eli abhorred the offering of the Lord. The priest's servant was permitted to go to the pot where the offering was being boiled. He would take a three-pronged hook and reach in to get the priest's portion. Whatever the hook brought up was given to the priest. The sons of Eli were not satisfied with the amount which was normally provided for them. They were greedy for more. The priest's servant demanded, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." If anyone objected to the servant's demands, then the servant would reply, "If you do not give it to him, I will take it by force." 2 Samuel 2:13-16. You can see how unworthy were the sons of Eli to be the leaders among God's people. In addition to their greed, the sons of Eli committed fornication with the women who came to the tabernacle to worship God. 1 Samuel 2:22. Eli was somewhat disturbed about the reports he had heard concerning his sons. He inquired into their behavior. "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people." Eli accused his sons of causing Israel to transgress the law of God. They had not only sinned against their fellow Jews, they had brought reproach on the God of Israel. 1 Samuel 2:22-25. Please remember who Eli was. He was a high priest, a God-ordained leader among the Jews. He should have set an example of holiness for the Jews. Instead, he was weak and failed to rear his sons properly. The inspired writer affirms that Eli's sons became vile because he restrained them not. 1 Samuel 3:13. Eli almost certainly took care of his sons' physical needs. He probably sent them to school and saw that they learned the three R's. But he failed his sons because he restrained them not. He may have thought, like some modern parents think, that restraining his sons would have interfered with their freedom and growth. But in failing to discipline his sons, he encouraged greed and sexual immorality in their lives. The great prophet Samuel grew up while Eli was the priest in Israel. He could hardly have been ignorant of the evils which Eli's sons had committed. Yet this great prophet of God failed to teach his sons properly. Samuel made his sons judges over God's people. 1 Samuel 8, 1 and 2. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after money, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. 1 Samuel 8, 3. Why would the prophet Samuel fail to teach his sons the great truths which had guided his life? They became obsessed with money and took bribes, as some modern preachers and other church leaders have done. Even bad examples, like those of Eli's and Samuel's sons, can give us information which should help us to be better parents. But we need to examine some good examples from both the Old Testament and the New. The parents of Moses, Amram, and Jochebed, let us see an entirely different kind of parental model. Moses was born to Jewish parents, but grew up in Pharaoh's house. When one examines the life of Moses, he might think that the influence of Egypt would be the dominant factor in his life, but he would be forgetting that Moses was reared by a Jewish mother. We know practically nothing about the training Moses received, but it must have served him well while he lived in Pharaoh's house and during his many years in Midian. Think of the good which Moses did as the leader of the Jews, of the many sacrifices he made for God's people. Where did he learn the principles which governed his behavior? He had to learn these from his mother. How tremendously powerful is the teaching and example of a godly mother. One of the outstanding mothers of all time was Hannah. This godly woman was barren and asked the Lord for a son. 1 Samuel 1, 5 through 6 and 11. She promised the Lord that if he would give her a man-child, he would become a Nazarite and would be dedicated to the Lord. 1 Samuel 1, 11. God gave Hannah a son, Samuel, who was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. She dedicated her son to God's service with these words, "Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." 1 Samuel 1, 28. Even as a child, Samuel ministered to the Lord. Each year his mother would make him a new coat and take it to him. 1 Samuel 2, 18 and 19. Would to God that every mother would dedicate every child to the service of God. One of the most fearless preachers of all time was a man sent from God whose name was John. John 1, 6. Of course, I am speaking of John the Baptizer. John was courageous, dynamic, and uncompromising. He did a wonderful work in preparing the way for our Lord Jesus Christ. How does one explain the goodness and the accomplishments of John the Baptizer? There were unquestionably many influences which had a bearing on his life, but none was greater than that of his earthly parents. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth belonged to the priestly tribe. Luke 1, 5. While many of the Jewish priests were greedy, sexually immoral, like the sons of Eli, John's parents were godly people, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of the Lord blameless. Luke 1, 6. We probably can agree that devout parents cannot guarantee godly children, but the chances that children will emulate their parents' example are very good. John could have chosen to disregard his parents' godliness, but he decided to follow them in their devotion to the Lord. An angel of the Lord had given promises concerning John the Baptist, "And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Luke 1, 14 through 17. From this brief study of John's parents, we have every reason to believe that they were excellent examples of devotion to God and to duty. Let me mention briefly one other New Testament example of a good parent. One of Paul's most faithful companions was a young man named Timothy. We actually know very little about Timothy's background, but what we do know helps us to understand his goodness. It also helps us to want to be better parents. On Timothy's father's side, he was a Greek, but on his mother's side, he was a Jew. Paul had some most complimentary remarks regarding his young co-worker. Please take special note what Paul says to the Philippians about Timothy. "But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." Philippians 2, 19-23. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he makes it plain that his young companion had the advantage of a good home life. "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith which is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also." 2 Timothy 1, 5. "But continue thou in the things which you have learned, and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. All parents are wonderfully blessed, but God expects us to take care of the children He has so graciously given us. The children are not ours in an absolute sense. They are given to us for a short time that we may give them back to the Lord. We thank you for listening to our lesson today. Please listen again next Sunday as we continue our study of the topic, "Abraham Will Command His Children." Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.